podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
There are crucial moments that we all face in our lives where we must make a decision. What's my life going to be about? What am I going to invest my time, my efforts, my passion into? What is the legacy that I'm building? When I get to the end of my life, what's the story going to be about? Does my life count for anything? Well, why am I here? Am I just going through meaningless motions, or is there a direction here? And now these deep questions, they don't hit you every day. You know, I don't think we could live like that. But most of the time, you're just doing what you do. You know, you're taking the trash out to the end of the driveway or driving it down to the dump. You're driving to work, and you're just trying to keep your calendar straight in your head and going through your schedule and trying to think, did I miss anything? Have I forgotten anything? You're neck deep in projects and priorities. You're just trying to stay ahead of the game. And maybe you've just got the TV going so you can avoid questions like these. But then the quiet times come. You get a few moments to yourself, and you get broadsided, and the questions begin to come up. Maybe it's just a friend who asks you an insightful question. Maybe it's a passage of Scripture, a timely passage of Scripture that gets you thinking, and you're reminded your life is not random. There is a purpose, there is a design, and God is working through you. You are an arrow that has been designed by God to hit a target. And you wonder what that target is and how you're doing. So I hope you have moments like those. I hope that you're a deep thinker at times. And so John the Baptist faced one of those moments. Some of his followers were squabbling with each other over some unimportant matters. And finally, one of them gets up the courage to interrupt John and ask him a question. John, in those days, was usually waist deep in some water, baptizing people. So in order to talk to him, you probably had to find him. And in that moment, as he's being asked this question, John is faced with a decision. Who am I? Why am I here? What's my life going to be about? And in making this choice, John the Baptist is going to teach us one of the greatest lessons about life that we can ever learn, if we can be still long enough to hear it. So let's take out our Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 22 all the way to the end of that chapter, verse 36. John chapter 3, starting with verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. So what have we been doing here on Sunday mornings? We're looking through the life of Jesus through the eyes of one of his closest followers, the beloved disciple, John. I think it's kind of dicey, and we can get kind of confused here because we've got John the Baptist in the story, and then we have the disciple John who's writing. And don't get them confused. You've got John the Baptist, and you've got John the Gospel writer, and they're two different people. But we have John who's writing the story, and I believe that when he gets to verse 31, he turns to his readers, and he gives a little bit of commentary on the story. But here we have been looking at John's Gospel, and we have seen the purpose for John's Gospel. He says in his own words, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Right? So the reason John wrote the gospel again is that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and then by believing in the Son of God, you may have life in his name. So this is fuel for our faith by reading these stories. Every stroke of John's pen is designed to draw us closer to the true identity of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And if you will believe in him, you will have life, abundant life, eternal life. You will see the life that has come from heaven. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that Jesus has come to make all things new, right? He takes purification jars to turn water into wine at a wedding in Cana, demonstrating there that he has come to fulfill the old traditions. We've seen Jesus go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and while he's there, he aggressively clears the temple court of a corrupt flea market, and in doing so, he demonstrates that he has come to fulfill the temple, to be the presence of God in the world. And last week we met Nicodemus, and Jesus has this conversation with this old guard Pharisee with lots of questions. And Jesus demonstrates that he has come to bring new life. And not just a Band-Aid, but you need to be born again, born from above. So throughout, John is pointing us to Jesus as the one who came from heaven, the one who came from above in order to bring life, the one who was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, the one who is God in the flesh. This is who Jesus is. So now, we find Jesus is outside of Jerusalem in Judea, in the countryside, and people are coming to be baptized. Now, John chapter 4, verse 2 tells us that it was the disciples that were doing the baptizing and not Jesus himself. But they were coming to Jesus to be baptized, and the disciples were baptizing. Meanwhile, as the crowd around Jesus is growing because of all of the miracles and the signs and because of his teaching and his authority, as his crowd is growing, John the Baptist is in another location upstream at somewhere along the Jordan River, and his crowd is beginning to dwindle a little bit. Up to this point, he's had all of these followers, but now even some of his disciples have left him, and they're beginning to follow Jesus. So up to this point, all the buzz has been around John the Baptist, right? He is this rustic rabbi living out in the sticks, wearing animal skins and lunching on locusts, and the people are flocking to hear what he has to say. He's preaching this message of urgency that the kingdom of God is here, and you better prepare yourself. You better be cleansed, and you repent and be baptized in order to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah, the kingdom of God that is here. And so people are coming to hear this message, and the heartland folks in Jerusalem and in outside of Jerusalem and all over Israel are excited about John the Baptist. Now, the religious leaders aren't so excited about him. They're coming to hear what he has to say and to figure out who he is and what his angle is. And King Herod's not too excited about this guy walking around talking about another kingdom that is coming. And he's feeling threatened by the whole thing. But John the Baptist is at the height of his popularity. And then we see back in chapter 1, starting with verse 29, that John saw Jesus coming. And he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." So we understand that John is well aware of his place. John is well aware of his job. But John the Baptist is a man, right? And he's made of flesh, like you and me. He has a sin nature, like you and me. And he is given a chance here to use that sin nature in our passage this morning. So look again at chapter 3, verse 25 in particular. An argument is developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew, some troublemaker who has come to ask a bunch of hard questions over the matter of ceremonial washing. In the midst of this argument, it says that someone comes up to John and says to him, "Rabbi, remember that guy who was with you on the other side of the Jordan? Remember that guy that you said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' You know that guy? That guy that you said has come before you? He's baptizing too. And you've seen how your crowds are getting a little bit smaller? His crowds are getting much bigger, right? He's making a name for himself. And he's drawing all sorts of people. His ministry is taking off." Now, let's not make any mistakes here. This is bait. This is stinking, rotten bait. And it is hanging on a hook, ready to be swallowed whole by John the Baptist if he were to respond in the flesh. The enemy is at work. Satan has a strategy. And he is dangling the bait, waiting for John the Baptist to strike so he can set the hook. So what is the strategy of Satan here? It's not just here, but it's in life. Here is how Satan works. He likes to create competition. He creates competition. So look at the crowds that are leaving you and making a beeline for Jesus. Something must be going wrong with you, John. Shouldn't this bother you? And as Satan's appealing to John's pride, he's trying to strum the strings of envy and jealousy in John's heart. And if he is successful at doing this, he can create competition between John and Jesus, where it shouldn't be. Between the followers of John and the followers of Jesus, there will be competition. Satan loves to create competition among the people of God. And in doing so, he spawns strife. Because envy is a powerful thing, and it can create all sorts of trouble in our lives. The first murder recorded in the Bible was one brother, Cain, killing another brother, Abel. Over what? Jealousy. Jealousy. King Saul's life was eaten up with jealousy and rage. He spent more time and resources trying to hunt down David than he did fighting the enemies of Israel. Why? Jealousy, envy. And in the church at Corinth, we see members of that church splitting into factions over their favorite teacher, right? We follow Paul. We follow Barnabas. We follow Peter. And they were breaking into groups, and the church was falling apart because the love for one another had subsided. And if you don't think Satan isn't using that same tactic in our day, you haven't been paying attention to your own heart, because he's working it. Whenever you allow your pride to swell to such an extent that you begin to envy the success of others, Satan is at work. Now, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond? Well, let's look at how John the Baptist dealt with it in verse 27. "To this, John replied, 'A person can receive only what is given them from heaven.'" John understands that the source of anything that he has is God. Any success that he has received, any crowds that have been following, his whole message, everything about him has come from God. So he understands that. And like Job, he can say, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Whatever God wants, I will follow him. So he's got the right perspective. And then in verse 28, he says, you yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. You heard it yourselves. If you've been listening, you would have heard my mission statement a long time ago. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. I am not the Lord. I am the forerunner to the Lord. Stop trying to make me out to be the Lord. Stop trying to tempt me to become something that I was not designed to be. What a beautiful perspective. Now think about this for a moment, because I imagine growing up, John the Baptist heard this story from his mother Elizabeth over and over and over again. Oh yeah, when Mary came to visit, the baby, you, John the Baptist, you leaped inside my womb because the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus was inside of Mary. And you leaped inside my womb. And John the Baptist has heard that story his whole life. He knows what he was called by God to do. But don't you think in his heart of hearts, from time to time, John probably thought, I wonder what it would be like to be the Messiah. I got crowds of people following me. This is pretty cool. This feels good to get this type of a response. I wonder what it would be like to be the Messiah. That maybe I can use my fame, my popularity, to leverage something for myself, a little something for me. I'm sure John felt that temptation from time to time. But as we see here, he's got his head on straight. He's got the power of the Spirit working within him. And he says, I am not the Messiah. I am the one who has come to prepare the way for him. And then he gives an example, right? He says, I am not the groom. I am the best man. Now, I know, and you know, that there are plenty of cheesy movies out there, right, where the best man is in love with the bride, right? And it stirs up all sorts of trouble and difficulties, and this is the premise behind a lot of different movies. But in this case, John the Baptist is saying, look, I am a faithful best man, the friend of the groom. And he understands that from a Jewish perspective, the best man's job is to make sure that the bride and the groom end up together in the bridal chamber without any interference from anyone. That's his job. He's like the bouncer or the security guard who protects the bride until the bridegroom comes to be with her. And once the bride and the bridegroom are together, he's done his job. He's happy. He can walk away. So John says, Jesus is the bridegroom. Israel is the bride, and I have brought them together. That was my job. It has been my joy to do so. Right? My job is through now, though, so it's time for me to step into the shadows and let Jesus have the spotlight, because it's all about him. It's not about me. So John submits to his place in history. So we see the strategy of Satan to create competition and to spawn strife. But then we see the submission of John the Baptist. First of all, he respects his rank. He is not the Messiah. He is the forerunner. And then he relishes his role. He talks about the joy that he has in bringing the bride and the bridegroom together and then stepping out of the way. It brings him joy to be able to do this. It's his joy to watch Jesus thrive. It's a thrill for him to see the numbers increase around Jesus' ministry. This is why he was placed on earth, not to be the star, but to be the supporting actor. He's good about it. He refuses to take the bait of Satan to fall into this ploy. No envy, no competition, no strife. I'm doing what God has called me to do, no more and no less. That's why I'm here. You go make trouble someplace else with somebody else, because it's not working here. And so John stands up for what's true. But Satan is still at work. He hasn't given up yet. And he would love to divide the body of Christ into factions, into groups. He would love for us to build our own little kingdoms here on earth and to forsake the kingdom of God. to forget about the overarching kingdom of God and what Jesus is doing in this world, and to just act on our own behalf. So, I hear the voices. Do you see what that pastor is up to? Do you see what that guy down the road is doing? Do you see that? Oh, Lord, let me never take that bait. Let me never fall into that trap. Let me love my fellow pastors and pray for them to succeed, that we might work together to build the kingdom of God in this area, locked, armed in arm, shoulder to shoulder. And so, do you see what that church down the road is doing? Do you see the exciting things that are going on there? Oh, Lord, protect us from that type of jealousy. Let us never strive to be anyone else than who you have called us to be. Let us be who you've called us to be. Because as John said, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. Let us reach the people you have called us to reach. Let us put our heads down and pursue the calling that you have given to us, and to not look around with envy and jealousy at anyone else for the ministry that you have given to them. May we see pride and envy for what they are, filthy ploys by the enemy to divide us. You think John may be reflecting on a moment in his own life as he writes about this potential sin? We read in Mark chapter 4, John, in Mark chapter 4, says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw somebody driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Jesus, he wasn't one of the 12. We've never seen this guy before, and he's driving out demons in your name. We told him, "You need to stop, cease and desist, because you are not one of us." And what does Jesus say? "Don't stop him. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us." We're on the same team. Yes, he is one of us. He's with us. Know your rank. Know your role. Put your head down and do the work that God has called you to do. Rejoice that he has given you work to do, and rejoice in the work that he gives others to do. Rejoice in your victories. Rejoice in the victories of others, as long as God's kingdom is growing and his word is getting out. So we see this beautiful verse, John chapter 3, verse 30. In the English Standard Version, it says, "He must increase, I must decrease." NIV says, "He must become greater, I must become less." The New Living Translation says, "He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." New English Translation, "He must become more important while I become less important." And then Eugene Peterson, who always has to be a little bit different, says, "This is the assigned moment for him to move into the center while I slip off to the sidelines." Exit stage left, right? So, our goal in life, no matter what we do as Christians, should not be greatness. That's where the problem starts. We should do great things that God gives us to do, no doubt, in order to demonstrate the greatness of God. Anything that you do in the will of God for the glory of Jesus Christ is a great thing. And it's not our goal to win people to ourselves, but to win them to Jesus. It's not our goal to be popular, but to make Jesus popular, to shine the light on him so that people will know him. What good is it if people are walking around saying, "Well, isn't she a great gal? Isn't he a great guy?" What good is it if people are saying that if they're not coming to know Jesus? I might like the attention that comes from that, but I can do nothing to save anyone. So my hope is that people would forget my name and talk about how great Jesus is. That's our hope. That they would forget the messenger. That they would fall in love with the message, Jesus himself. That should be your hope as well. Never forget it. Live your life in such a way that others see Jesus and flock to him, that they forget the servant and worship the master. So at the end of this passage, John, not the Baptist, but the gospel writer, okay, John the Revelator, turns to the readers and he pours in some theological observations about Jesus. And this morning we are headed to the table. And so as we prepare for the table, I want you to see these words in that context. Building on what he has been showing us all along, right, John the Baptist included, John the gospel writer tells us about the superiority of Jesus. The superiority of Jesus. So we've already seen John the Baptist has stepped back and placed Jesus forward. And now, John the gospel writer gives us some commentary about that, starting with verse 31. And he says this, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth." It's obvious he's talking about Jesus and John the Baptist. Jesus is the one who's come from above, the one who's come from heaven, and John the Baptist is the one on earth. He says, "The one who comes from heaven is above all. He is heaven sent." That's what we know about Jesus. He is heaven sent. And we can see this throughout this gospel. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. Where does he come from? He comes from God. He comes from heaven. John chapter 1 verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." He's come from heaven to earth and made his dwelling among us. He has come from above. He's come from heaven. John chapter 1 and verse 51, as Jesus is talking to Nathanael, he says, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He says, "I'm like Jacob's ladder. I'm the touchstone between heaven and earth. I'm the one who has come down from heaven, and I'm the one who can show you the way to heaven from earth." And so we see in chapter 3 and verse 13, as Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus, he says, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus is saying, "Look, I have come from heaven and I can lead you to heaven." And so we see the same teaching here. In John chapter 3, verse 31, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who comes from heaven is above all." Jesus is heaven sent and he makes the way to heaven. Not only that, besides being heaven sent, it says in verse 32, he testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Jesus is having a hard time finding people who will believe in him. But verse 33 says, "Whoever has accepted his testimony has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent," that's Jesus, "speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." So Jesus is heaven sent and he is the truth talker. Jesus has come from heaven with the words of truth from the Father, filled with the Holy Spirit. And everything that Jesus says is from God. He is the speaker of truth. And then in addition to that, it says here in verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. He is also the life giver." That those who believe in Jesus have eternal life, their sins are forgiven. Those who do not believe in Jesus remain in their sins, and as a result, the wrath of God remains on them, and they do not have eternal life. It's all about whether you believe in him or not. You know, later on in John chapter 14, Jesus is going to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Right? "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Isn't that what John's saying here? Jesus is the way. He's the one who has come from heaven to show us the way to heaven. That Jesus is the truth. He's the one that has come from God to speak the words of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. He speaks the truth. And he is the life. He has come that whoever believes in him might have everlasting life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And what did he do in order to make the way to heaven available, possible for you and me. He went to the cross, and he took our sins upon himself, and he died there in our place, and he shed his blood on the cross so that you, by believing in him, might have forgiveness for your sins. And then he rose again from the dead, victory over death, so that all who believe in him might have eternal life with him forever in eternity. Eternal life that, if you believe in him now, has already begun and will never end. And so this morning we have the opportunity to come to this table to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the kingdom of God. And no matter what our church or we as individuals do, the church down the road or the church on the other side of the country or the other side of the world, we are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And so he has given us this symbol, the body and the blood, the bread and the wine, to remember him, so that all over the world people would participate in this and be reminded that we are all part of that one body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, O Lord, for who you are, for the work that you are doing in our lives, for the salvation that comes only from you, and for the body and the blood of our Savior Jesus, sacrificed for us on the cross, that we might have forgiveness and salvation. Remind us again this morning as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.